Yeah. Hosea chapter 6. This is what it says. And this is Israel talking initially. Come, let us return to the Lord. He's torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Gilead is a city of wicked men stained with footprints of blood. As marauders lie in ambush for a man, so do bands of priests. They murder on the road to Shechem, committing shameful crimes. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There Ephraim is given to prostitution, and Israel is defiled. As for you, Judah, a harvest is appointed. This is the word of the Lord. So back in 2010, Texas U.S. Congressman Joe Barton ruffled a few feathers, doesn't matter why, but he was told that he needed to apologize or he'd lose his seat. And so he responded in this way. If anything I've said this morning has been misconstrued to the opposite effect, I want to apologize for that misconstrued misconstruction. Well, nowadays we are very used to the non-apology, aren't we? We get it all the time. People who find themselves in hot water trying to find a form of words that acknowledges the issue without actually taking responsibility for it. Actually, they're just trying to find a formula to make the problem go away. Last week, if you were here, Tom talked about the rot beneath Israel's floorboards, remember that? And of Israel's tendency to live in denial. They tried to keep God quiet with heartless worship. They went through the motions, but their hearts weren't in it. God's judgment came upon them in the form of an attack from Assyria, the rising superpower in the northeast, attacking in cahoots, we think, with the southern kingdom of Judah. And suddenly, as this happened, as this was allowed to happen to them, the realization dawned that actually there was a problem. Israel started to think, yes, there is a problem. And that does have an effect on them. And we see it in chapter 6, verse 1 to 3. Come, let us return to the Lord. He's torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He's injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. And so on. Now, there is a debate, scholars debate, as to how sincere these words are. Do they mean this? Do they not really mean it? On the surface, you see, they sound great. These words sound exactly what the Lord is looking for, a turning back to him. Sounds like they've woken up by that attack and they recognize that God's hand was against them and they want to turn and repent. They say, let us return to the Lord. That word, return, is key to the whole book. That's why it's the title of our series, Return. It's the Lord's great heart cry. Remember, he is the faithful husband, and his wife has committed adultery. That's how Hosea is set up. Israel has gone off after these other gods in unfaithfulness. And this is the Lord's great heart cry that his adulterous spouse, Israel, would return to him. And so we might feel encouraged by this. There is faith here that the Lord, who allowed Israel to be injured, can now bind up their wounds as they turn and acknowledge him. But then you see later on, we read this. verses 4 to 11, we see the Lord's anguish. This is the Lord speaking in verse 4. What can I do with you, Ephraim? Israel, he means Israel there. What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. This is perhaps the key verse of the passage. This is the hinge on which everything turns. Because even as the Lord hears this response, come, let us return, he sees their hearts. He knows that there is no permanent transformation here, that they're just trying to make the problem go away. They don't want to change. They just want the problem to go away. Perhaps you've been in relationships like that, when people have, you know, you've talked about something, you've confronted someone with something, and yeah, they're in the wrong, but they don't actually want to change. They just want to smooth it over and make it okay. It's like the morning mist that is so quickly burned off by the sun. Their love will evaporate just as quickly. And then in the light of that, as we look back on verses 1 to 3, it's actually interesting to note that we don't actually see any repentance expressed to the Lord himself. They're not actually confessing their sin. They're not actually saying sorry. They're actually talking to each other, not to the Lord at all. A prayer of repentance would be most appropriate, but this is not it. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. There's a bit of an assumption there that the Lord will just, it'll all be okay. They're looking for a quick fix, a reversal of fortunes as routine and as easy as the cycles of nature that they go on to refer to. And that image, verse 3, about the rains and the sun rising and the winter rains, that some people think that is actually linking into the fertility religions that's where they were running off to. They're running off to the Baals, the fertility gods that the other nations before them had worshipped. And perhaps they're thinking there that God can be bought off as quickly and as easily with external signs of worship as those pagan gods. In the light of this, then, we hear the angst, the anguish, the despair and the heartache of the Lord in verse 4. What can I do with you? You ever felt like that in a relationship? It's like a loving parent despairing over their recalcitrant child, isn't it? What can I do? I want the best for you. I love you. This is why I'm giving you this instruction. You just go the other direction. What on earth can I do with you? I think of those who live with people with addictions, or even people who are abusers, whose very expressions of remorse can turn out to be part of their deeply manipulative behavior. They don't want to change. They just want things to go on as they are. You can feel the pain of the loved one feeling themselves to be manipulated, longing to be able to think the best. Yes, they've changed, but always they fear the worst because they've been here before. So the Lord goes on, verse 5. Therefore, this is what happened with the raid from Assyria. It's dramatic language. He's saying he was bringing a chastisement on them. I cut you into pieces with my prophets. His prophets had spoken out before to call them back to faithfulness. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. Strong words, very strong words. His prophet have spoken before, but actually Israel hasn't learned the lesson. And then verse 6, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. The Lord doesn't want empty words. He can tell the difference between meaningful, sincere words and empty words because he sees the heart. And he can't be bought off with mere words. External acts, their sacrifices and burnt offerings, these are things that God himself had instituted. But he always wanted them carried out with sincere and meaningful hearts and hearts of faith. Not just routinely, oh yes, we go through this and, you know, we're forgiven, it's fine. Without it ever touching their hearts. He's not interested in that. You know, this expression, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. This is one that Jesus valued highly. He quoted it himself. In Matthew 9, we see there to the religious leaders, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And again, in Matthew 12, these religious leaders, they had the external form. They looked very spiritual. But there was no mercy. There was no covenant faithfulness in their hearts. And God could see that. And it's easy for us, isn't it, to look back at those religious leaders in Jesus' day and say, oh yeah, look at them. It's a bit harder to look at our own hearts. I wonder if that's true for us. The external acts and the empty words are there, but our hearts. Mercy there is actually covenant loyalty, covenant love. God wants to be acknowledged by his bride. Israel. He doesn't want empty words. He wants her heart. And he knows he doesn't have it. That's the point. Elizabeth Achtermeyer puts it like this. No sacrifice or ritual could ever substitute for that intimate relation of cleaving to God. It's true for us, isn't it? Coming here once a week. What does that mean if we live the rest of our week completely ignoring him, singing those lovely songs with our hands in the air and that spiritual look on our face? What good is that if he doesn't have our hearts the rest of the time? This is challenging stuff. It's not that God is rejecting the sacrificial system. As I said, he's the one who gave it to Moses. It was given to them to enable them with faith to live in the presence of the Lord. A sinful people with faith could live with a holy God by following these sacrifices. It's true, of course, he was holding things over until the one great sacrifice of Jesus to come. But offering up sacrifices, if your heart is not sincerely engaged with love and loyalty, it's worthless. It's what Hosea is saying to us. And then he goes on in verses 7 to 10, we have what James Mays calls a miniature guidebook to the geography of sin in Israel. He mentions various places and they're associated with evil behavior. The trouble we have is that it's quite difficult for us to know exactly what the evil behavior was. I'm pretty sure that these allusions, Hosea's hearers would have known. They'd have been reading the newspapers of the day. They'd have had their news feed on their phone equivalents. And they would know what these are referring to. At the distance of 2,700 years or something, we're struggling to know. But there we go. Verse 7. Now, this, like Adam, we might think of Adam the man, but actually there was a place called Adam. And it might be this fits the pattern of the verses to come. If this is a reference to the place, it's mentioned in Joshua 3. But if so, we don't know what dreadful sin happened there. It might possibly be referring to the man and the universal human sinfulness that we inherit from him and represented in Adam's fall. Verse 8, Gilead was the place. While Jehu was anointed king there, his house had already been condemned in this prophecy. You might remember that back at the beginning. His line of kings were particularly bloody and ungodly. Or it might be referring to the 50 men of Gilead who were involved in the assassination of King Pekahiah that you can see there. Well, we don't know. But the turbulent and violent and murderous ways of the monarchy in Israel, they're always uprisings. They may well have been in Hosea's mind. Verse 9 is interesting because this place, Shechem, was actually known as a place of loyalty and true faith. It was the place where the covenant was renewed when they entered the land of Israel after their wanderings in the wilderness. Some people think it remained the place where the really faithful people would gather to express their true loyalty to the Lord while everyone around them was worshipping these Baals and other gods. And so that leads some to think that what was happening is that these loyal people were being attacked by the disloyal people because they were showing them up to be idolaters and they didn't like that, showing them up in the bad light. Well, perhaps so, but again, it's speculative. And again, we assume that Hosea's hearers would have known the allusion. But in verse 10, again, we have this horrible thing. This sin of Israel is summed up. They've prostituted themselves to foreign gods. This is the tragedy. They think they're getting something out of that relationship with foreign gods. Actually, they're just being badly treated and abused. Rather than staying faithful and true to her Lord, this is what they've done. So the tour is complete, and we see how insincere were the words in 1 to 3. The impression you get that all this is going on even while they're mouthing their words of empty repentance. Perhaps you remember Jesus' words quoting another prophet, quoting Isaiah. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Well, it was true for Israel so often, and it could be true of us today. Those of us who say we follow Jesus, those of us who come along regularly, where are our hearts? If we think we can buy God off by trotting along here once a week, as I've said, if we think he's impressed with our lovely songs when our hearts are turned against him, he's not. We're not kidding him. We're only kidding ourselves. And if we're not allowing him to shape our lives Monday to Saturday, then what we say on Sunday will sound pretty hollow to him. That's the truth. And of course, if he truly does have our heart's devotion, then that covenant loyalty and love will find expression in mercy towards others. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. We can't say we're loving the Lord if we're not loving our neighbours, treating them well. Loving God, loving our neighbour as ourselves, that is the great summary of the Old Testament law. And singing a few great praise bangers here on a Sunday morning is no substitute for that. As much as we enjoy that, it's no substitute. So I wonder where this morning is your heart? I have to ask the question, same question of my heart too. Where is my heart? Am I going through the motions? Are we perhaps just quick to turn to the Lord in desperation when things go wrong, mouthing a few well-chosen words, but then once things settle down again, we're so quick to forget him. Forget about our words, our vows. We carry on as before, living for our own ends, not for his glory. When we stray into areas of sin, things that we know that are wrong, that are unhealthy for us and for the people we live with and dishonor God, we often do. How do we respond? Perhaps we are quick to remind ourselves of the truth, this is true, that Jesus' death brings us forgiveness. But perhaps we're so quick that we don't actually dwell on where our hearts lie. And we mumble our confessions not out of true heart's devotion, but because we basically just want the problem to go away and have our road made comfortable again. I remember someone used to come here, actually. At the time, he worked in an IT support for a local company. And he told me this story once of a day at work. One day he was summoned to someone's desk to sort out a faulty laptop. And when he got to the desk, he was brusquely handed over the closed laptop. The man barely looked up. He just handed it over. He muttered something about connection issues. And then as the IT support guy put it under his arm, walked out the door, started walking down along the corridor, he became aware of a brown liquid oozing out of every crevice of his laptop. Clearly, laptop man was struggling to own up to the real problem. He terminally spilled his coffee all over the laptop. He'd messed up. Just wanted the problem to be dealt with quickly by someone else without taking responsibility. Now, we've all done that. I mean, we probably all have. At least I have spilled coffee over my laptop. But we've done the equivalent in a thousand ways in our lives, haven't we? We've messed up. We've spoiled things. We've just knocked something over in our lives. We've stepped in a direction that is not healthy or honorable to God, and we've messed things up. And God knows that. He certainly doesn't want us to live with the consequences of that forever and ever. He's done something to enable us not to do that. But it's no good if we don't just don't look up from our desks and say, deal with it. We've got to deal with our hearts, haven't we? But we can be like that. So what about our hearts? Where are they? It is gloriously true. It is wonderfully true that when we stray, when we knock over the coffee of our heart, of our life, on our life, the laptop of our lives, it is wonderfully true that the Lord, like the IT support guy, is just willing to heal us, to forgive us, to turn and for us to be turn and be forgiven. It's true that he is just like the father of that, the father in the parable of the prodigal son. You know, he's come out, he's scanning the horizon, he's just longing and waiting for his son to appear, and when he does, he runs to him. Our Father longs to run to us when we've messed things up, and just to fold us in his arms and tell us we're forgiven. He longs to do that. We know that's true. How and why do we know that's true? Because he sent his son to die for us. His throne, the cross, Roy referred to this. These are the words of the Archbishop yesterday, wasn't it? His throne, the cross, something else I can't remember. His wound, his insignia, the wounds. That's right. Astonishing. For us. It was for me he suffered there. We've sung it in that hymn, that how can we sing that hymn without throwing ourselves on our knees? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And here's the thing, it's no hardship to turn to him, to run to him, to give us our hearts, because this is what we were made for. And he loves us and he wants our best. And he knows that when we go running off in the other direction, when we have hard hearts, it's us that suffer and those around us. We're like the silly sheep getting into stupid places, falling down the cliffs and the whatever, into the caves and hurting ourselves. And he just loves the good shepherd to come and lift us up and hold us close. It's not hardship to give him our hearts. And he doesn't forgive us grudgingly or reluctantly. His heart yearns to forgive us. What do we often sing? Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Yeah, I was looking for a bit of joining in there. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Yes, if we are truly his children, when we start straying, he is going to bring us, he's going to look to chastise us, to bring us, just like a loving parent will look to bring us back into line. He doesn't just let us go. That wouldn't be loving, would it, to just let us go? I mean, if we keep on straining and straining and straining and refuse to repent, he will let us go with a very, very heavy heart. But before that, he's going to bring things to bear, to, you know, like the sheepdogs, getting the sheep to move in the right direction. That's what God is like. And I've known his sheepdogs in my life, you know, having a little yap at my heels to get me to move in the right direction. His sheepdogs are called goodness and mercy, and they follow me all the days of my life. But he longs to heal what he tears. See, he wants our heart. He tears in order to heal. Like a good surgeon, he might have to make an incision in order to do the work he has to do. And he does that because he wants our hearts. And he's not fooled when he hasn't got them. We might be fooled. The people next to us in church might well be fooled, because you know you scrub up pretty well. And he's not fooled. And if he doesn't have your heart, feel his anguish this morning. What can I do with you? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. The truth is, the nature of our sinful hearts working like gravity, always dragging us down, that bias that always tends us away from loyalty to the Lord, we know that. For the Lord to have our hearts, actually, he needs to change our hearts. We need a new spirit at work in us. We need a radical new change of batteries. Now, those hollow words of repentance are interesting. Somehow they're already there. Those hollow words of repentance are interesting because they're not void of all truth. Did you notice verse 2? After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. Did that ring any? Did that make you think of anything in particular? On the third day? Some people think the Apostle Paul has this verse firmly in mind when he writes to the Corinthians 700 or so years later, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, Paul knows that it doesn't say in Hosea, "Oh yes, the Messiah will be raised on the third day." He's spotting the patterns. He's spotting how the Messiah comes to represent his people, to stand where his people are. And just as the Messiah was raised on the third day, that's God's plan for his people too. And these people were speaking better than they knew back in Hosea's day. Because the Lord knew, Paul knew, for the Lord to truly win the hearts of his people, there would need to be a dying to the old sinful self. There would need to be a raising up, a new life brought about by a new spirit, the Holy Spirit. And that is the New Testament storyline, isn't it? It's all about the Lord bringing this about by sending his son as a human being to stand as the representative of God's people right in the heart of fallen humanity, to die that death to sin, to take our punishment, and to be raised to new life on the third day. And then by pouring out his spirit on all who believe, to give them the new life that he has. So that we're raised on the third day with new hearts, so that we can obey new batteries. The heart of stone has been blasted apart by new life. A new heart. And so as we struggle to stay loyal, and we still do, don't we? We still do struggle. But this is no longer an impossibility. That's the point. This is no longer an impossibility. As we look to him, as we seek him, as we cling to him, as his spirit works in our spirits, he can turn our hearts more and more towards him. So if you're struggling with that, as we all do, seek him. Maybe there is serious repentance to be done. Not hollow words, not cheap grace, but serious recognition, followed by joyous receiving of forgiveness. There is nothing like that. That is wonderful. It's like a weight being lifted. It's like the heavy rucksack rolling away off your back to be forgiven. It's wonderful. And then ongoingly looking to him for daily help. And daily renewal of our marriage vows to him, to our glorious heavenly husband who has already said to us, "All that I have, I give to you." And then as we look to him, he will revive us. He will restore us that we may live in his presence. Let's pray. Father, we think of your anguish over us when our hearts go away from you. We look to you as someone who loves us so much. We've seen that. We've been reminded of that as we've taken communion. You don't want to spoil our fun. You don't want to make our lives dreary and drab. Exactly the opposite. You want us to take part in the greatest coronation, the greatest enthronement of all, one that makes that amazing spectacle yesterday look drab. And Father, we have to enthrone you in our hearts. We can't do that on our own. We need your Spirit. So we pray for your Spirit. We turn to you in repentance and we say, Lord, take hold of us. Forgive us. Work your new life into us and help us to stay faithful to you day by day. Fan a greater love for you into our hearts, I pray. Please, Lord. And if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, who's never given their hearts to you, Lord, please work deeply. Bring them to you now, the lost sheep. And as they turn, just like that father in the parable, we know you will run to them with arms open wide and show them how much you love them. Please, Lord, do that. In Jesus' name, amen.